We are in Genesis 15. If you want to take your Bible, or there should be a Bible or two in the pews that you're in. We're in Genesis 15 today. We'll be reading verses 7 through 20 to the end. The title of our sermon is God's Gracious Covenant. And if you have a bulletin, there are some 3 points inside. And if you don't have a bulletin, raise your hand. We can get one for you. They're in the back there. Does anyone need a bulletin? Okay. Thank you. So let us direct our attention to the reading of God's perfect and infallible saving word. Genesis chapter 15, starting with verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. May the Lord add to us a blessing of hearing His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that You would bless us to understand Your account in the book of Genesis and the covenant with Abram and how it applies to us today. And Lord, so we pray for the blessing both of the preaching of the word and for the hearing and receiving of that message. And may You be glorified. May Your people rejoice as we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here we'll continue with the narrative of Abraham and his family as they've been dwelling in the land of Canaan for some time. And God has approached Abram to communicate with him directly and to give reassurances. And so we find there was already earlier in this chapter a reassurance to Abraham that God would bless him through the seed of Abraham. And the Lord also reminds Abram here of the promise to inherit the land. Now we have already looked at, and it needs to be repeated, that this promise of the land is really, it's only typified by Palestine, what we would call Palestine or modern Israel as far as the geographical area. But as we have known from the book of Romans and the New Testament, verse 13, there's more to it, much more. There we have the revelation to us with a promise that he was referring to Abraham would be the heir of the world. See, that's what he's really going to inherit. The world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so, as we talk about Abraham being the father of the faithful, that he is the one that God has developed this covenant more elaborately, revealing God's promise of redemption. And that as we have Jesus teaching in the Beatitudes, you know, the meek shall inherit the earth. And the Lord Jesus is referring to his believing people as the meek. And they have the inheritance of the earth, the new heavens and the new earth, as you would think of it today. But in this covenant, he's also prophesying to Abraham. He is forewarning Abraham what is going to come to his descendants, that they will be in a land of captivity for 400 years, for four generations. And then they will be come out with great bounty, and then they will come into the that local land to occupy it. Now, you know, little insight here. Some of you might be very familiar with this. The word for land is usually in Hebrew the word eretz, and many people I think are stumbling when they read in like in Genesis 6. Where there was a flood upon Eretz. You know, proper Bibles would translate there was a flood upon the earth. And some, you know, wanted to be real, you know, tricky with their interpretation. Well, they'd say, well, often this is translated land. So they're saying it was a localized flood. But, you know, it was a worldwide flood. The context tells you whether it's referring to a land or to the earth. And so since we have Romans 4:13, it is clear to us Eretz is to be interpreted here in Genesis 15, not as strictly land, but the earth is the inheritance of God's people. And so we have here a very vivid picture of this covenant ceremony. And so if you ever wonder, you know, what did people just talk about a covenant or did they write it out? Well, this is what they did in ancient times. And this is beyond the Hebrews. This is all the Middle Eastern ancient people. They would take animals as God does here. It is God who instructs Abram to take these specific animals, and that the covenant is going to be confirmed through this ceremony. So they are sacrificed, but in a kind of different way. They're kind of cut down the middle. So half of the carcass is on the left side, and the other half is on the right side. In fact, the old root word for covenant in the Hebrew means to cut. All right, so it makes sense, you know, in this picture here. So in essence, this is a legal binding promise to Abram and to all believers throughout time. There's a promise here, a legal binding promise, and it is God who's binding himself. See, normally you would have a covenant between two peoples, maybe two different nations. You know, we will not fight you and you will not fight us. I mean, that might be a kind of a peace treaty covenant. Or we will give you certain goods and for something in exchange. And then the two parties, what they would do after they made that covenant, they would walk together. You know, kind of if I walk down this aisle and pretend like there's carcasses on the other side. And we're testifying, you know, if I, and each party would be saying this, if I break my terms of the covenant, let me be like this carcass or carcasses. Let death come upon me. So you're swearing to the point of death, I will fulfill this. So this is why covenants are very important in Scripture. And Jesus even warned, you know, don't easily swear, you know, They should be very hesitant. You know, you should be very careful what you swear to. But notice in this account that God alone is the one who goes through these sacrifices. It's not Abraham. Abraham is observing all this. I mean, yes, he killed the animals, but he's observing all this. In Hebrews 6:13 it says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." And this is what God is doing. I swear by my name. I will do this for you, Abram. And so the Lord is pledging to Abram that he himself, the Lord, has legally binded himself to the promise. And what is the promise here? Is this a real estate transaction? No. It is redemption. It is the great theme of redemption. Spoken earlier when the promise of the seed. Now God keeps reminding Abram about the promise of the seed. And we know, that starts with Isaac, right? That he's the child of promise. But the promise of the seed is not fulfilled in Isaac. The process starts with Isaac. Because you have to have children and grandchildren, you know, and then come down to that Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. And so we know that the seed is fulfilled in the person, and of course, of the work of Jesus Christ. And so God is making this covenant with Abram. Abram is a spectator, but he's also a benefactor. So this is unusual. This is different than human covenants, because in human covenants you will have a human party and another human party. Here we have God, who is the party. And so the Lord is saying, on the threat of pain to himself, the threat of death to himself, that he will fulfill the terms of the covenant. And the reality is, in the covenant of grace, the Son of God has satisfied all of the Father's terms. And so there are different, when we break down covenants, usually kind of, really there's two main covenants. There's the start off with the covenant of works, which you see with Adam. Obey and you live. Now, we're always called to obey. You know, and this is how sin is defined. Sin is the transgression of the law, the breaking of the commandments, any commandment. Adam broke one commandment, and death came into the world. Judgment came. But then there's the covenant of grace. And again, where God is the party. And we can also break it down. We talk about the covenant of redemption, where one party is the Father and the other party is Christ. Now, in Adam, we all fell. The New England Primer teaches us in our catechism. Because he is our covenant head. He is the head of the human race. So we are born with a fallen nature. Original sin. Okay, so we all have the sin problem at the time of birth. We all are in need of redemption, regardless of what age we are. But in the covenant of grace, Christ is now the federal or the covenant representative of his people. And so although you should see your sin, and you should be disgusted by your sin, and you should be able to list your great sins. If I know you a little bit, may I all have, you know, a list that big, or maybe that big, but yours, you know, should be miles long. We go to Christ to confess our sins. We, by faith, and that being a gift of God, believe that he has paid for my sins through what God has revealed in his word. He has been our substitute in the covenant. Because the covenant required, if you are disobedient, Adam, and your descendants, death will come upon you. And that death is not just physical, but spiritual, eternal wrath of the Father. And so Christ fulfills that term. Okay, I take upon me their guilt. I'm fulfilling the terms of the covenant of works twofold. I take their guilt, their sin, as the wrath of the Father is poured out on me. But also proactively, and in the further blessing, all of my faithfulness and works as a man, I have accomplished everything that Adam failed to do. I am the second Adam. And so again, as the head of the covenant people who do believe, all of my righteous works, my righteousness that I have established as a man, is imputed, is accounted upon all those who will come and believe on me. And so as we understand salvation, it is all of God. The suffering, he substitutes that. Justice is met. Righteousness, he accomplishes that. And the grace that he gives us, the gift of faith itself, comes from the Lord. And so we rejoice. And but this covenant is pointing to that work, future work of Christ. Now it's veiled in, you know, animals and carcasses and blood and a promise. And we're going to try to break down some of the symbols here. But we also have to recognize, you know, what is revealed to us very quickly, all these vultures coming down. Now we have vultures around here. Usually when you see vultures on the ground, they're eating something that is dead, right? And so the vultures are seeking to devour these sacrificed animals. And Abraham, you know, shoos them away. He chases them away. And he's guarding the sacrifice because they're seeking to hinder the fulfillment of the covenant and the covenant ceremony. So I think we just have to look at this as an illustration to us. Because we have to acknowledge, if we are at least decent students of the Bible, that the evil one, the devil, Satan, is God's great enemy. And since he is God's great enemy, he is also the believer's great enemy. And he seeks to disrupt. He seeks to deceive. He seeks to turn God's people against God. He seeks to overturn your faith and your pursuit of God. And he's seeking throughout the Old Testament to prevent the promises of God from being fulfilled. So think about what we had already read about a few chapters back about Pharaoh when he saw Sarah in Egypt. And he took her to become his wife, and the Lord had to intervene. We wouldn't have a seed of Abraham if that took place. And we can think of even this prophecy of where the children of Abraham would suffer for 400 years in the land of Egypt. That as we come to the book of Exodus, there is a command by Pharaoh. A Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And said all the male children born of the Hebrew women must be put to death. Throw them in the river. May they be food for the crocodiles. And as we continue to read on, we see other plots that come up. And a lot of times we're focused on the human characters like Haman in the book of Esther, who got permission by the king to wage a genocide against the Jewish people. And then in the introduction of both the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, we have Herod, who moved by Satan, as we understand it, to slay all the male children 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem, for he did not want a rival, the king of the Jews. Even the book of Revelation records the dragon typifying Satan seeking to devour the seed of the woman in chapter 12. The seed of the woman, this is promised in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent shall bruise his heel. And in Revelation, when it reveals to us, I mean, this is actually kind of looking back, he's not successful in killing the child who is born of the woman, is a picture of the church. And then so he wages war against the woman itself, who is a picture of the church. And so we know that there is tribulation for the believers in this world. But God brings deliverance again and again. And yet when I say that, that doesn't mean that Christians do not die for the faith. It doesn't mean by any means we do not suffer for the faith. But the plots of Satan, the wicked one, do not prevail against God's people. They do not prevail against the church. And they will not, however gross they are, however violent they are, however vague they may seem, they will not disrupt the full plan of redemption that God is sovereign over and that Christ rules over. So the meek shall inherit the earth. And so Genesis 15 points us to that greater promise. Now the Lord brought a deep sleep upon Abram. He allows him to fall asleep and reveals dark things to him. He's very disturbed in his vision. And I think it's very clear what is said afterwards, that the Lord is revealing to Abraham that his descendants in Egypt will suffer. They will suffer greatly. They will be persecuted, basically. They will be slaves in that land for about 400 years in Egypt. And of course, if you know the Exodus story, you know that the Lord brings them out. You know, remember the call to worship this morning? With his right hand, with his arm of salvation. He does many works. He destroys that kingdom of Egypt. And what does Israel do? They come out with plenty. Plenty is that old word for you got a lot of goods. You got a lot of goods of the Egyptians. You know, the Egyptians are giving them stuff. Here, take my jewelry, my gold, my money. Go, get out of here. We don't want to see you. We fear you too much. Now, A.W. Pink speaks of the model of the Christian life in these things recorded here. He says, we are called servants of the Lord, and we are called to sacrifice the things of the world. And yet we, in the end, find blessings from God. Suffering is entailed for all who follow God. Then exaltation comes, or great, great blessing comes. Abraham's children will serve hard labor and suffer under the hands of their cruel masters before they are set free by God and come into the land of inheritance, and is spoken of as a great blessing of land flowing with milk and honey. And so likewise, the Lord Jesus, after he came the first time, he came to serve, right? He didn't come to rule and to bask in his glory, but he came to serve and to serve sinners. He served his people. He himself possessed no home as an adult. He did not have a place to lay his head, as he told others. He, throughout his earthly ministry, suffers as he serves. And he serves out of love. He ultimately is a sacrifice to take away the sins of the people. Now, in this covenant, God is faithful to his covenant. So remember I said there's a threat of pain of death to them who break the covenant with God. But remember, Christ had to die. He had to be the sacrifice in order to take away our sins. To meet perfect justice with the Father about our sins, the sins of his people. But what happens after he dies? He shows himself to his brethren, and after 4 days he ascends to the Father and now sits at the right hand of the Father in power. He is the King of Kings. the Lord of Lords. He rules and he still makes intercession for his people. And he ensures that at the end of history, that his royal family of priestly kings will indeed inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And this is why the provision of the great wealth as Israel leaves Egypt is a picture of the inheritance of the saints at the end of time. Verse 4, and also the nation whom they serve, referring to Egypt, I will judge afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now we shouldn't necessarily think of in the day of judgment, well, I'm going to get my neighbor Fred's, you know, Corvette. You know, don't be thinking in that way, but all the blessings and riches and whatever they consist of beyond the spiritual blessings, they'll be yours. The fullness of the earth, we are joint heirs with Christ. Now, there's this picture of a smoking furnace and you know, like an oven and a lamp that, or a torch, or we can maybe call it better as a lamp, passes through the sacrifices as Abraham sleeps. And as I said earlier, you know, God is the one going through the sacrifices. And now why am I saying that? Well, the smoking furnace does, I think, in many ways refers to the affliction that Abraham's descendants will experience in Egypt. In fact, there's a lot of language in the Old Testament to speak about that. In Deuteronomy 4:20, it's recorded, but the Lord has taken you, referring to Israel, and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance, as you are this day. Further, the furnace is again spoken of the affliction of his people. For they, in 8:51, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. And there's a lot more references that use this exact same language. Now, when you think about the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, there's a great imagery there as well. The Lord protects his people, remember? When the Pharaoh changes his mind after letting them go, and he sends his army, and he's with them, and he's pursuing them in their chariots, but the Lord makes this great pillar of fire that stands between the Israeli camp and the Egyptian camp. And the Egyptians are just too fearful. I mean, I don't know how large it was, but imagine, you know, even like a 100-foot pillar of fire, you know, maybe like a tornado of fire. I mean, you're just not going to approach it, are you? You know, it's going to be a fearful thing. You're going to stand afar off. And so, you know, the Lord was protecting his people through that. And so this idea of the torch or the lamp, the Lord is a lamp to us. He reveals the light. Jesus Christ is the light that came into the world, and the darkness did not comprehend it, right? This is a teaching of that we in our sin don't see Christ unless he reveals himself to us by his grace. So Jesus Christ is the light that comes in the world. He's the one that bears witness of the truth. And that's why when that plague of darkness comes upon Egypt, remember? But there was light in the land of Goshen. Where the Israelites are. Jesus Christ is the light that came in the world to preach the gospel. And so as we pray for the word to go forth, we pray for people's eyes to be open and that they will go from darkness to light, that they would see the light, right? You know, we want them to see the gospel truth. And so this vision of terror for Abraham's vision, there's a reassurance that yes, even there's this smoking furnace that reflects suffering and affliction. There's also that torch. There's that light. There's that presence of God for his people. Now, Jeremiah, the prophet, I don't know, maybe like me, when you think of Jeremiah, you think of suffering. One who, you know, his preaching is not appreciated by anyone, right? He's a prophet, you know, warning people of the judgment, you know, through the Babylonians because of their sin, their collective sin. And he's a man who suffers for righteousness' sake, right? And he's put in a dungeon and he's almost starved to death and he's in the mire. But the Lord, you know, perseveres. But he talked about unrepentant sin. So in Jeremiah 11:3, he says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of the covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people and I will be your God." And so this is same warning to Adam, as well as to Abraham's descendants as we continue to go through Genesis. You know, blessing is here. You must be obedient. But if you're disobedient, judgment comes. And we know we all have broken the commandments of God. And so grace is not earned. It's a free gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord provides that light to guide us. In Isaiah 62:1, he said, For Zion's sake, remember the church now is Zion. I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. So here now the imagery of the lamp is a reflection of the righteousness of God's people. And if your testimony, if your confession of faith is that I am righteous because of God, because of His Son's righteousness, then you bear forth witness. As Jesus said, you know, you can't hide a candle or a city on a hill. The brightness will stand out. 2 Samuel 22:29, for you are my lamp, O Lord, the Lord shall enlighten my darkness. So by nature we are dark in our sins. True light comes from the Lord. Remember that Revelation 21? There is no sun, there's no moon in the city of God, for God is the light thereof, right? And yet he gives faith, he gives, imputes righteousness that we may bear forth light as we live in faith. Now, we have, again, it might sound redundant, but it has to be redundant. Christ is the one who brings salvation to his people. Christ, by his part in the covenant of grace, is the one who is seen as the one, as I said before, who breaks the terms of the covenant of works. As our covenant head, he takes the place of Adam to bear the guilt. He takes the place of you to bear your guilt. And so, as I said, Adam represents the whole human race. Christ represents all who do believe on him throughout all of time. And so he is perfectly obedient. He fulfills all the terms. And by God's power, the will of the Father, the work of Christ, and the application by the Holy Spirit, you are recipients of God's mercy, eternal mercy, of God's eternal salvation, of God's eternal love, which never fades away. And so even though Abraham was told, he's revealed all these things, and he said, but God says, but you're not going to experience this, Abram. You're not going to see these actual events unfold. And there's God's grace to him. You're going to die in an old age. And you think he's old now. You know, but, you know, I think he lives to be 175. So, you're not going to see this, but I'm telling you these things. And Abram understood, well, one thing has to be fulfilled. And it seems like a strange thing to be fulfilled. The sins of the Amorites is not yet full. That doesn't sound like a good thing. Right? And we must understand that Israel comes out of Egypt and God will tell them afterwards, hundreds of years afterward, that, you know, I did not give you this land in Canaan because you are a great people. You know, you're a small people. And this is not to reward your righteousness. For, you know, consider the wilderness sojourn. Most of them perished. But it is because of the promise to Abram that God would give his descendants. Yes, that physical land. But for the believers, something far greater than just the land. Or maybe not the land at all. Remember, Abram did not possess the land in a legal way. He never did. And so he looked to that city of God, whose foundation is Christ. But the Lord has his own timing. More sin will happen upon these people listed at the very end. You know, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, and so on. But also that the Lord Jesus will not physically come again in this world until it is the last day of history. And that is the day of judgment. It's the day of redemption for God's people. So there's a great blessing. There's a day of the fullness of your redemption, and all those who are in their souls with Christ already, their bodies will be raised up and be united with Christ, and the full, we will be full again, we'll be complete, and we'll enjoy God forever and ever. But there is a judgment to come. It is God's timing. And yet, we don't really speak in those terms exclusively, but like it is being said here. Because we hopefully, you know, take the perspective, the Lord Jesus Christ will not come again until every single person who is to be saved is saved. And so the fact that you rose up this morning is great encouragement, because God is still saving people today. And if tomorrow comes, God is still saving people tomorrow as well. And so we encourage people to seek the peace of Christ, the mercy of God, while it is today, as Jesus said. But there is a judgment to come. But we understand this is still the day of mercy. And so instead of waiting for the sins of the world to be complete, we as God's people need to be busy to be sharing in whatever way we can the good news of the gospel, so others can be delivered out of their darkness and brought into the light of Christ. And so the land of Canaan, as I said earlier, represents the earth and the inheritance of God's chosen people, the people of faith who confess Christ. And so we have this understanding in Galatians chapter 3, in verses 13 through 18. It says there, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Think of Christ. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed, with the promises made, he does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before my God and Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And then in verse 29 of Galatians 3, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so what Paul is teaching us by the Holy Spirit, that the seed promised Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. The promises to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. And this is the promise of salvation, an inheritance of God. And yet, also, if you are Christ, If you are God's people, God's believing, true believing people, then you are Abraham's seed. You are partakers of that promise by faith. See, this is where unbelieving Israel failed. They did not have faith. They had the promises, they had the ordinances, they had the teachings, they had the scriptures. They had all the privileges and advantages as opposed to the Gentiles. Yet, if they did not have faith, they were true Gentiles in the heart. And so, for our application, this covenant ceremony serves to reassure Abraham of God's faithfulness and commitment. And you have the wonderful revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture, of how He did fulfill all the promises that pointed to Him, and all the terms that are required to be righteous through Him. And you receive the gift of salvation through His sacrifice as He served to bless you. But we also must recognize that there is opposition to the church. That means specifically to God's people, to the organized church, and to God's individual people as well. And they will seek to do everything in their means. They are very creative to disrupt God's promises, to squash the faith, to deny the public proclamation of the word. And that's why our culture now wants you to be a private Christian. Don't share it at work. Don't share it when you're walking down the street or when you're meeting people in your house. And of course, they want to go further. They don't want teaching about the warning of sin and judgment to go forth. You know, that's hate speech in their view. But opposition will be there. But blessings will prevail as we look to the Lord, as He work to look to His work. And yes, we must be faithful in order to receive the abundance of blessings. You cannot claim Christ and be completely unfaithful and disregard your witness. You'll be miserable and your witness will be of none effect. And we'll kind of talk about that with Lot in a few chapters ahead. So, I pray that we'll draw encouragement, even though we're dealing with promises that are over 4,000 years old. To a man we never met. But they are the same promises to you, and you know that Christ is the one who has fulfilled them forever. And you will always receive that benefit through your faith. Let us pray. The righteous God, we rejoice in your word, where we can go back to it again and again to draw encouragement and strength and understand your commitment in every possible way to define that word to your people and to your plan of salvation. And we know that Christ has finished it. In fact, on the cross, His last words said, He said, "It is finished." And so by faith we believe Him. And by faith, we receive the blessings that continue to flow to us for all of eternity. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless any here who have not expressed faith or perhaps have not felt they had faith, that, Lord, you would move in their hearts. And, Lord, that they would come into the fold of your people. And, Lord, may we be bold to share that good news with all who are around us as you give us opportunity. For your glory's sake, we do pray. Amen.